Well, we're taking up the subject of Christian liberty, chapter 21 of our confession. You might want to go ahead and turn there. We'll read from the confession in just a couple of minutes. Let's have just a little bit of a brief review, and also let me encourage you, if you have any questions or comments along the way, just raise your hand or speak out, and I'd be happy to entertain some of those this morning. So far, we've learned in relationship to this concept of Christian liberty from the first section of the confession in this chapter, that the gospel that is the truth that Jesus saves us from our sins. Is a gospel of a message of liberty, and that it has delivered us from, and then our confession gives that list of things, delivered us from things like the judgment of God and his wrath. We think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus always means in Christ Jesus by faith. This liberating message of the gospel has delivered us from the curse of the law, the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our good brother John prayed this morning, looking to the day when we will be completely free from sin that still lives within us, and the world and the flesh, be in heaven, worshiping God forever, unfettered by any of these things, and yet even now we are freed in the sense that those things no longer have dominion over us, and the gospel has delivered us and liberated us from that and from the evil or ill effect of afflictions. And isn't that good news? That as our brother prayed during troubling times, and we all know affliction, Christians are not delivered from that, but we're delivered from any evil intent of it, that all things work together for good to them who love God and called according to his purposes. We enjoy that liberty in the gospel. We have liberty from the fear of death, certainly not from death, but from the fear of death, and the victory that the grave used to hold out. It also gives us, this liberating message gives us liberty of access to God, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, and a willing, joyful obedience. We are at liberty to serve God, to do all that God has intended for us to do, as he created us to serve him and to live for him. By the gospel, we also enjoy, as we discovered, I think it was last week, freedom from the heavy burden of the ceremonial law, burden that Old Testament saints could not bear, and we under the gospel have freedom from that burden of the ceremonial law, in that it is all finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We have also a greater boldness and confidence of access to the throne of grace. We talked about that last week, that certainly Old Testament believers had access to God, and they approached the throne of grace, and we talked about those numerous examples of men given to prayer. But in the gospel, we have greater, we have an expanded liberty, as it were, as our confession says, an enlarged liberty, I think, is the word our confession uses. And we also have a fuller experience of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at John chapter 7 and then Hebrews chapter 10. Christian liberty includes the blessing of the liberty of conscience. That means simply that we're not bound or enslaved to the commandments of men. Our confession puts it this way, and let's read now section 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requirement of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy a liberty of conscience and reason also. We introduced this last week and talked about it a bit, and I mentioned I wanted to come back to it this week. So you might think of this lesson as kind of an addendum. Addendums usually come at the end, don't they? But we're going to insert an addendum to last week's lesson to section 2 before we move on to section 3 and complete this chapter next week. So this is supplemental. I hope it will be helpful as we look at some, I think, very important matters as they relate to this idea of the liberty of conscience. There is a very old problem, and it recurs often, even in the church, of men teaching the commandments of men as mandatory or as binding upon the conscience. And this certainly was a huge issue, as we mentioned last week, in what great movement of God in history? The Protestant Reformation. It was a huge problem. This was one of the major issues in the Reformation of the Church. And Christians must be very, very careful of any framework of teaching that endorses legalism. I should stop there for a minute because, you know, today in our modern understanding of the gospel, often legalism is viewed as being careful and obedient and being circumspect as it relates to the Word of God. That's not legalism. Legalism, I don't know where we got the idea that legalism is obedience or being careful about what the Word of God commands and teaches. Legalism is, first, it would be to teach that a person can be saved by works. That would be legalism. In other words, the person can be saved by his walking carefully and circumspect to those legitimate commandments that God gives in his word. That would be legalism. Another form of legalism, which the Pharisees were given to, would be teaching the commandments of men as the commandments of God. In other words, not thus saith the Lord, but thus I say. And so that would be another form of legalism. So legalism is not obedience, and it's not being careful to observe all that the Word of God teaches. So we must be careful of any framework teaching or of teaching that endorses legalism, and when it comes, even when it comes from a consensus of opinion from those who may have influence, for instance, in large denominations or wherever it may be. The loss of Christian liberty and the liberty of conscience is a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing to lose, and it can undermine and even disannul the gospel. Turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 21, for example. The Apostle Paul has just given his testimony. Let's go ahead and read that. Matter of fact, we preached from this a couple of weeks ago at the Lord's table. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's his testimony of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the grace of God in saving him. And he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So you see, he's proclaiming to these Galatians, where there was a problem of this very issue of legalism, teaching, in this case it was the ceremonial law, as necessary to salvation or an add-on to salvation. The Apostle Paul says when that happens, you end up nullifying the grace of God, and Christ died for no purpose. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul says, and he gets to the very specific issue here in these churches, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this very issue in his many disputes with the Pharisees over and again. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 9, for example. Let's back up to, let's see, verse 6. He says to these Pharisees, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" A violation of liberty of conscience, as it is under the sovereignty of God and not the whims of men. And the Lord Jesus said, that's a huge problem with you religious Pharisees. You are teaching as the very commandments of God, your own commandments, and you're binding the conscience of men with them. And it's a tragedy, and it's a mistake. The problem raised its head in the apostolic church. We've already mentioned that in the Galatian churches. Paul addressed it on several occasions, also in Romans chapter 14, for example. Verses 3 and 4. Again, I think it's good to pick up some of the context. The Apostle Paul is talking about the very subject of Christian liberty in the church, and he says in verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Now, the Apostle Paul is not talking about a particular or a necessary point of doctrine, but he's talking about something that is peripheral to the doctrine, whether or not it's legitimate to eat certain foods. And one person says, I don't think we ought to eat that. Another person says, well, I think it's okay to eat it. Paul says, don't bind one another's conscience with that. When you start doing that, the gospel is at stake. Another example is in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verses 20 through 23. And again, it's good to back up and let's begin reading in verse 16. The main thrust is in verses 20 through 23. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to, and that's the key, to human precepts and teachings." The most disturbing occurrence in the New Testament of this, where it raised its head in an ugly way, in the most serious way, was certainly among the Galatian churches, and it put the gospel at risk, as we've already mentioned. And let's go back there to the book of Galatians once again, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." That's a pretty serious charge that the Apostle Paul is making. And then in chapter 4, verse 31, he says, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So all of these passages relate to this idea of a liberty of conscience and the importance of it in the gospel. So it's a very important matter, and it's vital, I think, that we understand something of its basis. I think it's important that we understand something of its biblical or doctrinal moorings, if you were. What is the biblical doctrine upon which this principle that Paul is laying out for us of Christian liberty, and which liberty of conscience, which our confession points out as something important, what are the doctrinal moorings for it? And I hope you don't think that that's a complicated thing. Trust me, it's not as complicated as it might sound. In fact, it's really quite simple, and I would suggest that our liberty of conscience rests upon three very familiar truths that you already know. And it's just, I think it's just a matter of putting these things in a systematic way to say, oh, I see now how that impacts this whole idea of liberty of conscience. So think of it this way, when I speak of these three doctrinal, the basis is threefold doctrinal basis upon which Christian liberty rests. Picture in your mind a three-legged stool, and liberty of conscience rests upon three biblical legs for support. And the first leg of this doctrinal stool, I know that you know them. Now, you may not be thinking of them in this context, so let me just see if you're thinking of any of those. What might they be? Anybody want to venture? I don't want to say guess, but anybody want to offer a suggestion as to what might one of them be? One of the doctrinal legs upon which Christian liberty stands. Yes. That's right. We'll look at that one third. Yes. I'm thinking more along the lines of one of the benefits that flow out of justification in the application of it, and the adoption of sons. Let me make sure I've got these in the the order, and the second one would be is the fact that our confession begins with this statement that God alone is Lord of the conscience. So it has something to do with the sovereignty of God. Upon these three doctrinal legs, Christian liberty rests. Well, so the first leg of this doctrinal stool, we've already touched upon at some length over the past couple of weeks, and that is the liberty of conscience rests securely upon our gracious new position as children of God. You see, when we become Christians, something wonderful happens. Does it not? What's anybody know? John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? Children of God. Something incredibly wonderful happens, you see. And what does that mean when we become children of God? As Paul is, that it's a major theme that runs throughout Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're not enslaved to the commandments of men. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. He says you're no longer enslaved to these elementary basic things, these commandments and rules of men, because we are now sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ Jesus. By liberty of conscience is a primary blessing of the grace of adoption. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Please turn there. Somebody read Galatians 4, 4. To what purpose? To what goal did God send His only Son under the law? Verse 5. Somebody read verse 5. And there are two great resulting benefits from adoption. There is redemption, of course, from the curse of the law, and there is the securing for us the adoption as sons. And so the implications for true Christian liberty of conscience are found in this whole issue of sonship. Look at now verses 6. Somebody read verses 6 and 7. You see how Paul lays that out? The Lord Jesus Christ came at the exact planned moment in the fullness of time, not by accident, but according to God's plan. And He was born under the law. We who had the weight of the law upon us, Christ carried that weight. He was born under the burden of it. He fulfilled it perfectly, and He died for our sins. He redeemed us. To what end? That we might be children of God. Adopted as His children. Changed our status, our position, changed. And the blessing is to free us so that we would no longer be slaves, but that we would be free sons of God. Matter of fact, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves, accountable to some stewards or manager. Matter of fact, that's Paul's point elsewhere in Galatians. He says, that the law is a steward. It is a manager to bring us to Christ. And once we are children and sons of God, we're not under a steward. We're not under a manager. But we are sons. And we're accountable to God alone. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod wrote, "The Father's will is normative for us because we're His children. But only the Father's. For any outside party, be it an individual or an institution, to attempt to dictate to us would be an intolerable meddling with the domestic economy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was a huge issue. Baptists, especially, over the years, suffered extreme persecution because of their conviction of this liberty of conscience. Isn't that right, John? John's doing some research on the persecution of Baptists, and trust me, prior to 1689 in Great Britain, our Baptist brethren suffered greatly because of their adamant belief. The Scottish Covenanters, who believed that they owed allegiance to God first. It was God and King. They believed in King and they believed in authority. But the King had no right to lord over their conscience and things matter, contrary to the Word of God. And it wasn't right for the state to dictate to them how they ought to worship and what manner of worship. And many of those brothers and sisters in Christ sealed their faith in their blood. This is a very important issue in the history of the church. Now, the great motive and assurance of this reality lies, you see, at the very heart of the gospel, at the heart of the gospel message. You see, that's the Apostle Paul's point. When he gets down there in Galatians 4, and then he's in verses 6 and 7, talking about this glorious thing we have as sonship and freedom, we must always go back to verses 4 and 5 and remember what it cost. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So liberty of conscience is not something that we ought to take lightly. Christ has died to make us free. Again, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The second leg of support for liberty of conscience is stated in the phrase in our confession, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The idea there is God alone is sovereign over the conscience. And we touched upon this last time as well. Just a few observations. We won't spend a great deal of time on this particular leg of the stool. But the conscience is not independent. Not totally independent. We shouldn't be thinking that way. When we think of this liberty of conscience, we shouldn't be thinking that it's that the conscience is that man is autonomous, that he has the right to say, well, I can do and behave as I like as long as conscience is being my guide. No man has an absolute and unlimited right to believe and act simply as his conscience dictates. So that never has been the position of any of the Reformed churches, and certainly never been the position of Baptists. There are real limits to the saying of let your conscience be your guide. Again, let me read you a quote from Donald MacLeod. It says, the liberty of conscience is limited by the authority of God. And this is true whether or not the individual is a Christian. The divine sovereignty is not affected by our recognition or non-recognition of it. But conscience has no other Lord. God can bind it by precept and prohibition, but none other can. No institution, state, or tradition may declare lawful what he forbids or require compliance with laws or prejudices which conflict with privileges which he has conferred, or prevent or hinder obedience to obligations which he has imposed. Sounds like something our founding fathers may write. We hold these things to be true. How does it read after that? We have inalienable rights, and that's right. They don't issue from the state. We have a very different attitude often today, as opposed from, we have moved from God's law to natural law to simply positive law or pragmatic view. In other words, the law is the law because the state had declared it to be so. And it's not been a good trend that we have been been seeing. So these things are important. By the way, Baptists, another just I hope you don't think I'm just making big commercials for Baptists this morning, but I am a Baptist by conviction, and not an Anabaptist. And the Baptists penned their confession so that they could identify themselves and, with the Reformed Church, and also to separate themselves from Anabaptists who did not believe in any type of authority allegiance to the state. Baptists have always been strong supporters of liberty of conscience and those principles that were first penned in our Constitution here in this land. Okay, the third leg of support is what, James? Sufficiency of Scriptures. We want to spend most of our time upon this today. So, again, so if you're thinking of liberty of conscience, which is this section 2 of chapter 21 of our confession, and you're wanting to be able to explain what holds that up, why is it that we hold to that so firmly, It rests upon this milk stool that has three legs, and the first leg is the fact that we are adopted as children of God, and the second one, it rests upon the sovereignty of God as Lord, as He alone as Lord of the conscience, and the third, it rests upon sufficiency of Scripture. See, you knew all those things, didn't you? There's absolutely nothing new here. True Christian liberty rests upon the authority and the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I forgot one word. Sufficiency. I know today a number of men who would claim to hold the Word of God in high view. They would claim to be evangelical, even. And they would believe in what they would refer to as the authority of the Word of God, that the Word of God is correct, that it's without error. So therefore, they would believe in the trustworthiness of the Word of God. But they fall short when it comes to the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And we can't emphasize that enough. What do we mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture? I think we understand what we mean by authority and trustworthy. Yes. All that is necessary for Christian life and salvation is in the Scripture. That's what we mean by sufficiency of Scripture. The watchword again of the Reformation, which was a movement of God. It was a revival that God sent against that to fight the truth that would tear that down. And so it was a return to the sufficiency of Scriptures. And so the watchword of the Reformation was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that has far-reaching implications, as it should have for us today, just as it did for the Reformers. It went beyond simply the doctrine of election and the doctrines of grace. It went into issues of worship and churchmanship and all of those things, that all of life is under the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And so it also indicates, when we say that, we believe that the Bible is the only rule, as John said, of faith and life. And why is that true? Why is the Bible sufficient? That's right. It's God's word. It's God breathed. And this is, I just can't express how vitally important this is. In fact, it's the key point of the very first chapter of our confession. Matter of fact, in my opinion, most really sound biblical works of theology will begin with the Scripture, with the Word of God. That's where our confession begins. Let's turn back and take a look at it. It's I'm not sure what page it is in your book, but it's chapter 1, section 1, paragraph 1. It's a pretty good way to start our confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And various texts are mentioned here. Let's look at some of them, and I think it would be good for us to take the time and turn to them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. We know the context, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and to the church where he is a pastor, and he's concerned concerned of issues of truth and concerned of issues of how we are to act in the church, as he said in 1 Timothy, which is the house of God, the very pillar of the truth. And then he says to Timothy here, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed by God, and all Scripture is profitable for these issues that Paul mentions, so that the man of God, and obviously speaking to the pastor here, but it's certainly the principle is applicable to all Christians, so that all Christians may be competent and equipped for every good work. First, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 is another passage that some of you may be familiar with. It says, to the teaching and to the testimony, which is is the way the Scriptures are often referred to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak, that is, if teachers or preachers will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. I actually prefer the King James there. Somebody have that? They have no... No light in them. Luke chapter 16. Verse 29. Now, this is the third passage that our confession references in relationship to the necessary sufficiency of Scripture. So let me read it to you, and then think about how you would apply it, to how this applies to that truth. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You remember, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus has died, and he's been carried to the place of paradise, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man has opened his eyes in torment, and now he has asked that somebody would go back and speak to his family the truth, so that they wouldn't come to this awful place where he finds himself. And we read, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead..." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." What is he saying? And it's what? It's sufficient. And then it mentions verse 31. He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So much for miracles. The Word of God is what we need. And if people will not hear the Word of God, they will not be converted. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. I love Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." This gets back to this idea of adoption, doesn't it? That first leg of the stool. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, I happen to believe that when the Apostle Paul is writing there, he's not suggesting that Peter was the first pope and the church is built upon the apostles in that sense. But I think what he's saying is that the foundation upon which the church rests is the very truth of God that was given to the church by the apostles, that very inspired word of God. And that word is sufficient. Let's look back again at our confession, chapter 1. And let's look at section 4. Section 4, 5, and the first paragraph of 6. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. The authority thereof, therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. See, we start presuppositionally that this is the Word of God. And somebody comes and says, well, I don't believe that. Oh, well, let me find something else. And then we'll come back to this. No, you don't put your sword away because he doesn't think it won't cut. And this scripture is the self-attesting Word of God. Paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God. In other words, the testimony that believers give, the testimony that the church may give to the Word of God may be helpful, and we may be moved to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scripture. And the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. In other words, there's all this glorious evidence and testimony that we may find helpful, we may find edifying, to increase our faith and hope that this is the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. We should never lose sight of how profound and vital some of the teaching is that we give to our little children, and how soon we forget it. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And not because of man's argument, or I've been convinced by something to that effect, but because it is the Word of God. It's that simple. And when we... Chris is studying apologetics now, so I should ask him to help us out here. But what we do is when we come in contact with people who hold to a different view, which all sinners do, what we need to do is we need to show them how foolish their position is, how their lives will have to be inconsistent when they deny the very truth of God. Now, that requires some time, a little bit of work and study on our part to get into the Word of God, doesn't it? But that's what we must do. We must take the Word of God to the world, because that's what we have, and that's what's sufficient. And then the first paragraph of section 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Why is this important? Why is this that third leg of the stool? Why did the Reformers hold this so dear? I mean, consider if that's not the case. let's see, we'll have some new teaching come down the pipe. We need to raise a little bit of money in the church, so let's do something different this decade. And bind the conscience of the people. Matter of fact, if they don't want to, if they don't want us to support it, we'll just put them in purgatory. Well, where's that taught? Well, that's new teaching. It's a horrible thing to deny any of these stools. To deny any of them, you completely remove the possibility of liberty of conscience, and also the whole possibility of assurance. So our Heavenly Father reveals His will, and as the Lord of our conscience expresses His authority in the Bible. And all that is revealed in the Bible is therefore mandatory. We're not at liberty to compartmentalize. We're not at liberty to take lightly or ignore the will of God that's revealed in His Word. We must teach and we must obey all that is written and not go beyond. Let me, a very practical illustration of this as it relates, for example, to as it's worked out in the Great Commission is given by our Lord. What is the, when I speak of the Great Commission, you know what I'm talking about? What is the Great Commission of the Church? Who gave the Great Commission? Christ, the Great Commissioner. And what was the Commission? What's involved in the Commission? Making disciples to, and how is that to take place? Teaching what? All things I have commanded. All things. Turn to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." So all of the teaching of Scripture is mandatory. And the truth is, our conscience is bound to Scripture. Our conscience is bound to Scripture because it's God's Word. And it's an abuse. In fact, it's a betrayal. And our confession says it's a denial of the liberty of conscience to teach or believe and obey commandments of men that are contrary to the very Word of God. Nothing contrary to Scripture can bind our conscience. And we must be so careful then. And again, I think people sometimes have it backwards today in terms of understanding what real liberty is. So we must be very careful not to incorporate into our worship or practices those things that are not sanctioned, clearly sanctioned, by Scripture. John Owen, the famous Puritan theologian, he felt really strong about this. And matter of fact, let me read to you a paragraph here. Actually, this is from the opening section of volume one. It's biographical, his life. He's talking about his student life. And he writes, "Believers know what entertainment all will worship finds with God. Who hath required this at your hand? And in vain do ye worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men is the best it meets with. I shall take leave to say what is upon my heart, and what the Lord assisting, I shall willingly endeavor to make good against all the world." And I want you to listen to this statement he makes and see if you can. Sometimes he's a little difficult, but it says, that principle that the church has power to institute and appoint anything or ceremony belonging to the worship of God, either as to matter or to manner, beyond the orderly observance of such circumstances as necessarily attend such ordinances as Christ himself has instituted, lies at the bottom of all the horrible superstition and idolatry. That's a pretty strong statement. You may not feel as strongly about it, but John Owen is not that far removed from the Reformation, and we, our senses have become a little more dull these days to the errors that are possible when people begin to look at worship and other things in a pragmatic way, and then begin to bind the conscience of men and women as it relates to these things, taking away any freedom that they have in Christ Jesus. And eventually, brethren, it gets to the gospel. It always does. It's always been the history of it. And so it was important to our Baptist forefathers. It should be to us as well. So as we work out the implications of Christian liberty of conscience, as we think of this three-legged stool of adoption, the authority and the sovereignty of God only over the conscience, and the sufficiency of Scripture, we recognize that these things apply in the area of doctrine. The church cannot impose as an article of faith anything contrary to the Word of God or anything that's not revealed in the Bible. And brethren, men and women have died over that principle. The fires at Smithfield did not go out for 13 years in England, as martyr after martyr went to the stake over this exact issue. It's of vital importance. Think of the traditions, the teaching, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church that was added, and how it served to bind the conscience of men and women and destroy their liberty in Christ, and to eventually take the gospel completely away. The Pope's infallibility, the Immaculate Conception, leading to idolatry and the worship of Mary, the Assumption of Mary, transubstantiation. About 1000 AD, that teaching comes along that when the priest speaks over the bread and the wine, they literally turn into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Purgatory and celibacy, and the list goes on and on. One of the problems you find in sharing the gospel with sincere Catholic people, and I have many friends that way, and you'll talk to them about things like purgatory, and they'll be quick to say, well, okay, I know it's not in the Bible, but it's the teaching of the church, therefore I believe it. It also applies to church order and worship as well. It applies to non-biblical forms of church government. That was the whole issue for our covenanting brothers. That was the issue for our Baptist brethren. John Bunyan spent all of those years in jail because he would not to submit to unbiblical authority, and he continued to preach the gospel because he believed in liberty of conscience, that only God, according to his word, could dictate these things. And it applies in the area of conduct. Evangelicals, I've said quite a bit here about Roman Catholics. Evangelicals have to be careful. about establishing their own man-made rules and regulations and then binding the conscience of one another with those things. Well, we're out of time. I was going to say just a couple more things on that. I hope this is, I hope it's been helpful. I would just ask that the thing that you would want to remember when you come to this liberty of conscience, if you could take away with you how important, how vitally important it is, and it rests upon these three important legs of support, that we have been adopted, we have been made children of God, that only God is sovereign over our conscience and the sufficiency of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we ask that you would now bless the consideration of these things to our heart, Father, and cause us to love you more. Father, be with us as we come to worship. Prepare our hearts, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.